that the rituals escalated to the point where they become voluminous. And so they added all sorts of things, in essence, to the law. You can't travel more than 5/16 of a mile on the Sabbath day. That's why in the Gospels, Christ says, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, when he's talking about the 70th week of Daniel and the abomination of desolation. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. Why? Because some Jews will be so obedient, they won't travel more than 5/16 of a mile. So you won't be able to escape if you're going to be faithful to what you now believe is God's design, God's will, God's direction. So much so, they're wrapped up in their religious traditions that the salvation now is to be found in the system, in the system. That's the devil's backyard. Again, it's a physical means to get saved. The opposite is true from a biblical perspective. There is no physical means to get saved. It's a spiritual means. It's a spiritual reality. So it's the object of your faith that saves you. It was the object of your faith, object of Abraham's faith that saved him. The object of Moses' faith, the object of David's faith, the object of your faith is what saves you. Now you have complete revelation to who the Messiah is, the Lord Jesus the Christ, and what he's done. So much today, it should be very simple. The average person should be presented the gospel. They should believe without a problem. But the enemy has systematically moved in through religious means and corrupted the whole thought process. Is the Bible really true? It's written by men. It's corrupt and there's no God. You know, that's just fabrication. We evolve. There's no creator. The devil's worked overtime. Then he's still in religion because religion still say, well, to get saved, you got to do what? Well, you have to get water baptized. You have to do this physical thing, that physical thing. You have to feel this, eat this, do that, stand here, don't stand here. It's all about what you have to do. The scripture is going to plainly declare to us it's all about him and what he has done. So Christ is not coming to say, hey, I'm changing the way to be saved. You're not saved by the law anymore. You're going to be saved by a new religious system. That's preposterous because no one was saved by the law when Christ showed up. Now, they had people who believed they were saved by the law and the observance of the law, but they were just as lost as the people who believe today they're saved by keeping some new law, some new religious system. There's no difference. The similarities between the mindset of people at the arrival of Messiah and so much the more at the second arrival of coming Messiah, which I think we're very close to, are almost identical. Where is the mindset of people today? If you're religious, it's about what you have to do to be saved as opposed to accepting the fact of the person who has done it for you. So we're going to see the introduction of his ministry here. Look with me in verse 14. And he gets a pretty good start. He says, Jesus returned in power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Now remember, he's doing a sign and wonder here and there, which he is supposed to do. He's the prophet like unto Moses. They're expecting that. Remember, the Jew requires a sign. So you're not going to come in to Galilee. You're not going to come into Jerusalem. You're not going to go into Nazareth or anywhere else and proclaim anything that you're speaking for Jehovah or Yahweh. They're not going to buy that. But if you have a sign that only God can do, you know, if you can heal a sick person, if you can stop the rain from falling, walk on water or something, then you'll get their attention. And rightly so. It says in 15, and he taught in their synagogues. Now, what is his mission? His mission is to the people. He's going to come and teach them. Why would he have to go into synagogues and teach? Because that's been the source of the corruption. The religious teachers have been corrupting, been focusing on the letter of the law in lieu of the spirit of the law. It's a spiritual thing. We commented last week That John 4 tells us what? He that worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. So he says this, he taught in the synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, which or where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he goes where the religious people are, and he begins to instruct them, teaching them, in essence, correcting them. Now look in verse 17, he says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So obviously that's a profound statement if he's going to claim this, and which he will in a few verses. To claim the Spirit of the Lord is upon you is unique, because it didn't occur very rarely in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach the good news to the poor. Financially poor? No, spiritually poor. And he says, and he has sent me to heal the, preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Captives, who? What captives? Those the spiritual captives. Remember, we're in an angelic war here. There's many people held in spiritual bondage, etc. People trapped in. How about if you believe that you have to keep the law to be saved? You're a captive. You're captive of the law. You're a slave. You're a prisoner of the law. If you're alive today and you believe your religious system saves you, that you have to do things to be saved, well, you're a prisoner. You're a prisoner to the system. How many people we know, and you've heard it all the time, you're trying to witness to them, they say, well, you got your religion, I've got mine. Well, what's that about? That makes no sense whatsoever. I don't have a religion, don't want one. Why? Well, what are you saying? What they're saying is, I believe in my system. I believe in the things I have to do. So I believe my system saves me. Your system doesn't save you. The Savior saves you. But again, you've been deceived. Why? Because the devil is a master. Just like the Jews. You would think the Pharisees, and even the Sadducees for that matter, the Pharisees expressly, should have known when they saw the things that Christ did, when they heard the logic in the synagogues, etc., they should have taken a step back and said, hey, wait, this guy's something. Now, we know some did, even members of the Sanhedrin did, because in John chapter 3, what do we find? We find what? They're coming to him by night. Nicodemus says, he comes to him by night, and he says, and we believe you must be sent of God. So, obviously, some of them understood that Jesus was special, but overall, they didn't. And then even the ones that did, in essence, felt challenged. Why? Because, in fact, if Christ is the Messiah, then Christ is the satisfaction of the law. So what we're doing through the types and the shadows, the temple worship, is only symbolic. It was just visual aids to depict the reality of the coming Messiah. So if, in fact, Messiah is here, and if, in fact, Messiah is going to take away the sins of the world, if, in fact, Messiah is going to ascend the throne of his father David, then that means what? All the priesthood, all the religious system is what? They're out of work. They're out of work. They don't get the best seats in a restaurant anymore. They don't get to come get the best sales and come up to the front and et cetera, et cetera. They just like everybody else. So they're going to resist that, and you're going to find the greatest opposition to Christ's message doesn't come from the Romans, doesn't come from the pagans, doesn't come from agnostics. It comes from where? It comes from religious people that basically say they're teaching the same thing. What is the biggest obstacle when you're witnessing the people? The biggest fight you get from people are religious people. A person that really has no religious persuasion one way or the other, you can get a dialogue with somebody like that. You can engage them and they'll talk back and forth. But somebody who has a religion, that as soon as you say the simplicity of Christ or contrast what they're doing as opposed to what the gospel says, immediately what do you get? War. Draw the sword. Well, who are you to tell me? I know what I believe. Well, no, the fact is you don't know what you believe if you're working your way to heaven. You're clueless. Now, watch what he's going to do. He says to the captives, and he says, recovering of the sight of the blind, spiritual blind. He didn't come to heal blind people. He didn't come to put, you know, the eyeglass company out of business. He came here to heal the spiritually blind. And he says, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Bruised via what? Through their own carnality and calamity, etc. This is a spiritual statement here. This is a spiritual reality. Just like Isaiah 53, by his stripe, we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquities, our transgressions, sin. Not some physical healings. It's talking about a spiritual deliverance, a spiritual salvation. Now look in verse 19. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And basically he stops here, doesn't finish quoting the psalm. You can read it in your own time, but we're going to move on. He stops and says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, which this is in. This is the Messiah has come. Messiah has something to say. Pay attention, he's saying. And he says, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the, actually he rolled up the scroll. Understand, they didn't have books back then. It was a scroll he would have unrolled and read from Isaiah. And so he rolls it back up and hands him the scroll. And he says, and to minister, and sat down. And he says, the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why? Because he says things that are true. He says things that are correct. Obviously, he's the author of it, but nonetheless, they don't know that. And so watch what he says. He just basically said, he quoted a passage from Isaiah depicting the coming Messiah, that Messiah would come to fix what's broke from a spiritual perspective, not from a physical perspective. And then he says in verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your eyes. So in other words, what you're seeing, it's fulfilled. He makes an overt claim of deity here. He claims to be Messiah in the front of all of them. Verse 22, he says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, this is the carpenter's kid. How can this be Messiah? They have a problem. Human reasoning. The mindset that had been built up is that Messiah is going to show up with a chariot, and he's going to have an entourage, and he's going to proclaim the kingdom, and he's going to overthrow the Romans, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's not how it happens. And so from a rational viewpoint, if you don't understand, and you think they would because they're supposedly students of the scripture, but they don't. Because why? Because if that's true, then Messiah is here, and again, they're out of business. So they're going to, they're in essence going to ignore what they know to be true and pretend like it doesn't exist. Now, look with me in 23. He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself, and whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in thy country. Verse 24, and he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Let's stop there for a second. And that is profound. When you got saved, and who's the first people you witnessed to? Usually your friends, your family. And what's their response? Now, some of us, when we got saved, might have been a little too zealous. Okay, I know one or two of you went home and declared all their family was going to hell, and they had to repent, and they thought you were on something. I wasn't that bad, but still, some of my relatives were saying I had started my own religion. You know, like I was going to take a bunch of people to South America and drink Kool-Aid or something. Like he started his own thing. The reality is that you're not always effective with the people who know you, because they remember you when you were lost, they remember your heathen ways, etc. So you're much more productive if they don't know you. That's the idea. That's what he's saying here. Now, from verse 31 down to about verse 37, he's going to declare the fact that he has power over demons. He can cast out demons, etc. Look in verse 36. He says, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out. So that's a supernatural event. Who can do that? Who can cause demon-possessed people to be delivered supernaturally. God can. God can, or an apostle directly empowered temporarily by God to do those things. Now, down in verse 38, he's going to have the power to cure people, to supernaturally heal diseases, etc. Look in verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house and Simon's wife's mother. And this is Simon Peter. So Simon's wife's mother, that means Peter was married. That's a contradiction for some people. Some people say, well, Peter couldn't be married. Some people believe Peter was the first pope. Well, yeah, well, he was married. How about that? That's a game changer for some. Now look in verse, he says, was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose up and ministered unto them. That is supernatural. He doesn't ask, does Peter have faith that I'm the Son of God? Or does Peter's mother have the faith to believe? He doesn't ask her, you know, Mrs. Simon, do you believe that I am the Savior of the world? No, it's a supernatural act that he does. It's a sign confirming. Throughout the Gospels, even the book of Acts, but mostly the Gospels, you see Christ healing people that have no faith at all. You see Christ healing people at long distances. How could they don't even know they're going to be healed? You see Christ healing dead people. Now, no one has, how much faith do you have when you're dead? So, you know, he raises the dead. He does all sorts of creative miracles. Why? As signs confirming. And we know at the end of the Gospel of John basically tells us that he did so many things, the miracle aspect of his ministry, that it would fill all the books, and hyperbole, but fill all the books that were written. So we get some examples of what he's done. He goes into a room or something, someone's there sick, he heals them, he gets people's attention, and he starts proclaiming the reality of Messiah being here and the kingdom coming. Why? Because the Jew knows the way to salvation. The Jew knows that faith in Messiah is the pathway to your eternal life. And if they don't know that, they're being reaffirmed that by the person of Christ. He is nowhere ever suggests that anyone has to sacrifice anything. You don't get that out of his mouth. The Lord never says, and oh, by the way, you go to the priest and ask the priest to offer a sacrifice. Never says that. And surely, if he was coming to set up a system, that would be ongoing, that would contain sacrificing, mediating priest, sacrifice, ritual, incense, whatever, he would lay the groundwork for that. And I challenge you, read all the Gospels. You're not going to find anything that even alludes to that fact. He doesn't even hint at that. Why? Because the salvation is to be found in him. When he is finished, there is no more work to do. It is finished. Now, go with me for a second over to verse 43. After he rebukes the demons because they're coming out saying he's Christ the Messiah. In verse 41, he tells them to shut up. Doesn't want anybody to know that yet because obviously he wouldn't get to the next town. They would swarm him, make him heal and things of that nature. But verse 43, he said unto them, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That's the theocracy. That's the mission. That's the ultimate goal. If God is the king of the kingdom, then God is governing. Then that becomes a theocracy. Doesn't become a democracy. Doesn't become a republic. It doesn't become a dictatorship. It becomes a theocracy. God's on the throne. There's peace on earth. There's perfect justice, etc. He's coming to establish the utopia. He's coming to establish his kingdom. Now, the body of Christ, you and I, we have no protocol, no directives to build the kingdom now. None. Why? Because Jesus says this kingdom is not his. If he says, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But his kingdom is not of this system now. Who's the God of this world? Satan. So we're in a world where we're strangers and foreigners. We're ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ. But the king is coming, and the king is coming to establish what? Exactly what he's proclaiming to Israel right here. He's coming basically saying, he's proclaiming the theocracy, Messiah is here. Now, people have asked me for years, well, what about if all the Jews would have fell down and worshipped him and believed? Well, then we wouldn't be here, maybe. Maybe we'd all be hopelessly lost because he would have set up the kingdom. But remember, he knows the beginning from the end, and they had an opportunity to accept him. He repeatedly gave them opportunities. As we look at the Sunday school hour with the prophetic prophecies of the Messiah, he didn't open his mouth. He could have avoided the cross. All he simply had to do, because nobody wanted to. Pilate didn't want to, Pilate didn't want to kill him. He didn't want to be. There was no evidence. All he had to say was, that's not true what they're saying. They had no witnesses. They had no evidence. They had nothing against him but a crowd screaming and crying. He's seditious. He's this. He's that. Crucify him. That's the bottom line. If he'd have put up any defense at all, he could have not gone to the cross. But obviously he knew going to the cross, he was born to what? He was born to die. Through his death, we all have life. And he knew he wasn't going to be dead forever. He resurrects himself, the first fruits of the grave, and typifying what we have to look forward to. So again, he's going to preach what? This kingdom of God. And to other cities, he says, for therefore I am sent. So he's coming to proclaim something. He's coming to establish his theocracy. To establish his theocracy, there must be a reconciliation of sin. If you're going to welcome the peoples of the world to come into your kingdom and fellowship, there has to be a way that they can be reconciled. So he comes and he bears the sins, past, present, and future, of everyone, the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, not ours only, but the sins of the entire world. Doesn't impute sin anymore. And he's claiming what? The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming. That's the idea. Now, go down with me for a second. Begin verse 5. 5:1, he says, it came to pass that the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake at Gennesaret. Now, he's going to go out in a boat. That's a pretty good pulpit. You get out on the boat, you know, you got captive audience, so to speak. And what is he going to do? He's going to go out and he's going to tell them some things. And he's going to teach them some things. But look at this for a second, verse 4. He says, and when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for draught. Let's go fishing, he tells Simon, tells Peter. Let's go fishing. Verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, understand something. Peter is a professional fisherman, okay? It's not like you're going fishing with me. You're going fishing with a professional fisherman, a commercial fisherman. I've submitted for years. I would imagine Peter had more than one boat. He might have had 2, 3, 4 boats. He had nets. You're talking about he did this for a living. He was a professional fisherman. Now, when Peter says, hey, we've been out here all night, the fish ain't biting, boss. But he says, hey, to please you, we're going to drop the nets anyway. What is Peter expecting? He's expecting the nets go down, the nets come up, just the way they went down, as empty as they've been all night long. Now, watch what occurs. He says, verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. They caught so many fish, the net broke. Now, obviously, Peter's going to be amazed. It's going to be beside himself. And if you continue reading, that's what occurs. But go down with me to verse 10. He says, so was also James, John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Thou shalt catch men. What has he just declared? He demonstrated to Peter, and Peter's a good illustration because if anybody was hard-headed, Peter would be the classic example of a hard-headed person. But he demonstrates to Peter that he knows more than Peter, that he knows more than anybody. Peter said, there's not going to be any fish. We've been fishing. The fish aren't here. I'm a professional fisherman. I do this for a living, Lord. I do it every day. I've been doing it for years before you even showed up, wasting my time dropping the net. But to make you happy, I'll drop the net and pull it up, and then we can go back to whatever we're doing. So many fish, the net breaks. And then he tells Peter, well, first, what did he tell him by doing that? He told Peter, you don't know what you think you know, Peter. I'm the Lord. I know. And he says, now I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now you're not going to catch fish, but in fact, you're going to catch men. Look in verse 11. He says, and when they had brought their ships to land, plurality of ships, he says, they forsook all and followed him. So Peter does what? He leaves the ship, the net, everything, and they just walk away. They abandon that. All his assets, his business, everything, they leave it and they walk away. Why? Because they understand something, that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, there's a mission here. The mission here is to be fishers of men. Now, the apostles specifically, obviously, but for you and I, that applies as well. We're to be fishers of men. Why? Because there's no other purpose here for us. We're not here to build big fishing businesses. We're not here to accumulate and conquer the world. We can't fix this world. We're not building a society or making a system so nice so God will want to come back, as some people teach. We're not preparing the kingdom now. We're in a world that's the antithesis of God's world. We're in a world that's wrought with evil, with just corruption, etc. Read the news. Just read the news. Somebody sent me a thing last night, which it just, you know, it's almost to the point where you get numb. You know, you see, you hear something, you go, wow, man, it can't get any worse than this. Then you get something else, and you get to the point where you get numb. They sent me a thing where a father and a son posted on their Facebook and some other stuff. They were so glad for same-sex marriage because now they could get married. A father marrying his son. You say, can it get worse than that? Surely it can get worse than that. Just let your mind wander. What's the next thing coming? Bizarre. You say, end of the world. Well, it's the end of the world as we know it. It's chaos. It's pandemonium. It's nonsensical. Nothing makes any sense. Why? Because the God of this world is winning. He's winning. And he's convincing people that there is no sovereign, that there is no divine, just God who's coming again to, in fact, judge the living and the dead. They have no concept of that. That's all made up. It's whatever you think you are, whatever you want to be. What do we find becoming pandemic now, even in colleges and even abroad? No more guns. What are they doing? Taking these young Muslim kids, telling them, get a knife, get a sword, and just go stab people to death. So what are we going to do? Are we going to have a background check on knives now? A 5-day waiting period before you can buy a knife? What's going to happen? What happened in 12th century London? 12th century London, more murders per capita than any city in the world last year in 12th century London. What didn't they have? What was non-existent in 12th century London? A firearm. Wasn't existent. How'd they kill people? Whatever. Hammer, sword, knife, whatever. People will kill. People will kill. And the world is becoming intense. It's becoming hostile to the things of God. So what are we doing? Well, that means the water is full of fish. It's full of fish. We're to be fishers of men. Now, fishing, whether you know it or not, is an art. I'm a classic example. I can't catch fish. If they jump in a boat, they jump back out if I'm in the boat, okay? They mock me, and they laugh. But it's an art. It's an art to fishing. And you have to know how to do it. You have to be patient to be a fisher of men. You have to be patient. You have to understand, and you have to fish the way the Lord has told us to do it. What is that? It's about planting and watering. Plant and water. One man plants, another man waters. God gives the increase. This is the mission we're on. This is what we're going to give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. What have you done for me? What does he want for us to do? The mission is to do what? To proclaim the salvation that's to be found in Christ in the coming kingdom. That's the idea. Salvation is not to be found in this world system, and this world is not the place you want. Who wants to live in this world forever? God forbid. But the world that's coming is the place that you want to live. Now, go with me for a second to First Thessalonians for a second. First Thessalonians. You have to love the church at Thessalonica. Great people, classic example of true biblical Christians. And the church at Thessalonica, I believe, firmly responds to the gospel the way everyone should respond to the gospel. How did Peter respond to the gospel? He left his earthly mindset on the banks of the shore, and he focused on his purpose to be fishers of men to serve Christ. And that's what he did. Now, for us, it doesn't mean that you quit your job and you walk up and down the street witnessing to people or become a full-time fisher of men, so to speak. But it means that you have an imperative. It means that you have a directive, that the Creator has declared something to you, the reality that there's no salvation apart from Him. Moreover, that you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow, okay? You may think you're promised tomorrow, but you are not. I've illustrated for years. Some of you remember Morris Williams. Great guy. 10 years ago, this July, 10 years ago, climbed on the top of a big container over in Gretna, wherever Gretna is, that way. Matter of fact, they named the building after him. But he's up on top of this big container on the riverfront and hooking up something, and a bolt of lightning hits him in the chest, kills him instantaneously, leaves his wife and a 5-year-old boy. Now, you think for a moment when Morris, who was, strong as a bull, you think when Morris climbed on top of that tank, he thought he wasn't climbing off that tank? 33 years old, in the prime of his life, got a wife, a 5-year-old boy, he's witnessing for God, he's doing all sorts of things, and he climbs up on a tank and takes a lightning bolt and God takes him home. How do you explain that? Richard Johnson, our sound man forever. Sunday afternoon, ride on his motorcycle, River Road. About 30 miles an hour down River Road, was a windy Sunday. He hits a curve, a gust of wind hits him, knocks him over, just as a little old lady's coming around the curve in a truck and rolls right over him and kills him. He wasn't speeding. Those guys on the interstate, 90 miles an hour, one of those rice rockets or whatever, they never get hit, never get killed. Old Richard on his mic, taking a Sunday drive, not here anymore. You think for a moment when he got on that motorcycle, he thought he was not coming back to his house? Huh? Another young man used to sit here all the time, sit over where you knew. And his family said they were going to see the mother-in-law or whatever. He said, I got a cold. I've been coughing, congested. I'm going to stay home. He lays down and smothers. 32 years old, smothers. Little boy, wife pregnant, 2 kids. You think when he lay down, you thought he thought he was going to actually smother the congestion? He had probably had pneumonia. You didn't know it. He suffocated on the sofa. The wife comes home, the kids come home, and he's dead on the sofa. Early 30s. You think that? How about if you're 18? You don't think you can? I mean, when you're 18, when I was 18, I was indestructible, right? You were indestructible when you're 18, right? You can take anything. Yeah, bring it on. I can. No, but that's in your mind. But you're not promised tomorrow. And that's what he says. Now, Peter understood that, hey, wait a minute, this is bigger than me. Let's leave the boats, leave the nets, leave it. Let's follow him. Why? Because he's it. Now, go to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. Look with me for a second. Verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. What did the Thessalonians do? They immediately understood the reality of who Christ was and what that meant to them, that they're now sons of God. They have a purpose to bear witness of the reality of who he is and what he's done. So their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in sight of our God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 6, you became followers of us, rightly so. And he says, and of the Lord, even more so, having received the word in much affliction. Well, they're persecuted for buying into this Jesus thing. They're persecuted for believing in Christ and bearing witness that Christ is the Messiah, and personal faith in Christ is essential. They have afflictions here, afflictions. But how did they respond to it? With joy of the Holy Spirit. With joy, so that ye were examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were so confident in Christ, they didn't care about the opposition. Bring on the afflictions, makes no difference. We're going to stand up and bear witness to the reality that Christ is alive, he's the risen Savior, and there's no salvation apart from him. And as a result of that, they were persecuted, but they became living epistles. And they became such living epistles that their testimony spread outside of where they live. Verse 8, he says, For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. He said, your testimony, your consistency, your faithfulness in bearing witness to the gospel has been so effective, there's places we don't even have to go to now, because your witness has spread there. Your witness has been successful. They didn't pick up and go there, but, you know, they went to eat with mom and them, and you know, and Uncle Fritz, the heathen, they witnessed to him. He gets saved, and he goes back, and he tells somebody, and the word spreads, and that's how it goes. One-on-one, one at a time, mouth-to-mouth, etc. That's the mission. Plant and water. Be the living epistle. Look in verse 8. He says, from you sounded out. Go to verse 9. He says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols. That's everybody you know. Something's on their throne except for the Lord. They're worshiping something. If it's not the Lord, they're worshiping something else. Maybe themselves. It may be their possessions, it may be something, but something else is on their throne. And he says, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He's alive. It's a reality. It's a real, tangible relationship with a real resurrected person. And he says, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. That's what we're all waiting for. At the time of Paul, what were they waiting for? Come back, Lord Jesus. Get us out of here. Every generation has believed that. Now, he says, whom he raised from the dead. There's the confirmation. Resurrection of the dead. That's the seals the deal. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We've been delivered from this wrath to come, this impending time on the horizon. You say, it's getting pretty rough. It's not rough yet here. I mean, it's still okay. They're not nuking people yet, but that's coming. That's coming. You say, it's going to get real bad. Yes, it's going to get real bad. It's going to intensify. But the Bible says, and why will we deny it? Paul gives it to us as an imperative to comfort one another with the words that the catching away is forthcoming. I can't wait. Now, I'll leave you with this. Sometimes if you're young, you know, maybe you don't drive yet, you know, and you think, Lord, can you come back after I get my license? I just want to, you know. Years back, I taught kids Sunday school here, and a couple of little teenagers, and we're talking about the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. And so I said, hey, the class, and I said, well, how many want to go in the rapture today? Everybody, except this one kid. No. So I asked him, and I said, well, you want to go? The Lord's going to come back. Boy, it's going to be a ride. You're never going to ride like that. Boom, we're out of here. Who wants to go? Everybody again? Yeah, let's go. Kid, no hands. I said, oh, he can hear it. He needs to hear it. Nikki. Nikki, why don't you want to go? man, he says, I want to get married, and I want to do this, and I'm dating this girl, and I want to, all the carnal things of life. In other words, he's saying, yeah, okay, that rapture stuff, God, all, but look, let me just get my piece of the pie first, okay? Now, that shouldn't be your mindset. It should be just like Peter. What did Peter do? He left the things of the world, leave them there, and go. In other words, doesn't mean you leave your stuff and go, but you have to detach yourself from the things of this world. I've equated and illustrated for years, like wearing an old jacket, okay, an old jacket. If I have an old jacket, I keep it just because it's old and because it's a symbol. It's torn on a side. I witnessed in it years ago, had some success, and it's still hanging in my office. And it's, but somebody says, what do you mean? I said, listen, if I met somebody, I'm witnessing or something, they need the jacket, I take the jacket off and give it to them. A jacket means nothing to me. It means nothing to me. Now, you say, well, what about if it was leather? Well, it still should mean nothing to you. Why? Because they're temporal things. They're not eternal. They're just things. They're just things. That's the idea. So if your faith is in Christ, understand something. If he comes back tomorrow, is that going to interrupt your plans? I mean, if he calls you first and he says, look, I'm coming tomorrow at 9 o'clock, would your response be, could you come Thursday after 3? Is that what you would say? You know, well, how about after, you know, the Black Friday sale or the Blue Monday sale or whatever? I got to do some Christmas. Is that your mindset? You have to get past that. It's a reality. The coming of Christ is a bona fide reality. Your position in Christ, if you put faith in Christ, is a bona fide reality. Now, your service for Christ, like the Thessalonians, should be a reality. It should be a reality. There's all sorts of ways to fish today. Get good at it, be a fisher of men, and when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, maybe you'll get the well done, and here's your rewards for your service. Hopefully that will be our objective, and that will be the outcome of what we do for him. We'll stop here. Father, we are grateful again, as always, for a chance just to bear witness of you and what you've done for us. More importantly, just to grab truth from your word and maybe make some application to strengthen our faith and maybe to motivate our witnessing to those, so many of those that just have no hope. People all around us today have no personal faith in Christ. May we truly be fishers of men that you've called every believer to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.